Good morning. Take your copy of God's Word and open to Exodus chapter 34. I'll be reading the whole chapter down to verse 35. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai to present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break off their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons to whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. I'm very thankful today for fathers. I'm grateful to God for my father, for my father-in-law, and for the many, many brothers here in this church that God has blessed to put into my life and who are a blessing among us as they fear the Lord and as they raise their children in the fear and the admonition of God. It's a great day to celebrate God's gift in the men that he has given to us. And I also am thankful today for some specific men. I'm grateful to the Lord for the deacons that he has given to Grace Baptist Church. And Pastor Matt alluded to this in his prayer, but the deacons arranged a work day for us yesterday, and a good number of you came out to that. It was very well executed, very well led, we were. And you all really engaged in some hard work. I think we accomplished more in a day here than we have in quite some time. And I have you to thank as a congregation, but especially want to thank the men that lead us so well. And you know that we have some deacons in training. Matthias and Caleb Kranz are deacons in training. And really, it was Matthias, I think, that took the lead yesterday, and he did such a great job in leading us all. I just wanted you to know how much we all appreciate you deacons. Well, my heart's full. There's lots I could say to you, but I want to speak to you the Word of God. That's my task today and every day, and I'm so glad for it. So we'll turn once again to Exodus chapter 34, and I hope that you've kept the Bible open on your lap, because I want to show you things directly from it. Now, one of the things that irritates me about living in a digital age, and there are lots of things that irritate me about that, but one of the big ones is that I feel like I'm constantly having to update things. You know, I have to make sure I have the latest version of the app that I'm trying to use. They're always asking me to check to make sure that I've got the latest firmware downloaded and installed on my devices. And it seems like it's every other night that my phone is automatically updating me to the latest operating system or whatever. And every once in a while, those updates are exciting, you know. Like this week, Apple announced a bunch of new features that are going to come in an update later this year to all of our iPhones and all of our Apple operating systems. But most of the time, I think this is true, most of the time, the updates are just kind of run-of-the-mill necessary things because of bugs and security issues and things that were problems, really, that were discovered on the previous iteration. And they make it sound really nice. If you go in and look as to why they're updating, they'll say things like, oh, an enhanced user experience. But in actual fact, you know, the update is critical because the manufacturer messed up somehow. They didn't foresee certain things. Now, as irritating as those updates are, I discovered something that bugs me even more, and that is when updates are no longer available. So earlier this year, no, maybe it was a couple of years ago, I started getting messages on my laptop from apps that were trying to update but couldn't because my laptop is 10 years old now. And it's so old that it won't support the latest operating system that all of these apps are supposed to run on. So it's terrible when the manufacturer says to you, basically, we're no longer going to support that system that you purchased from us. You're kind of on your own. And I would much prefer having to update my laptop every single day than for Apple to just kind of wash their hands of me. Well, here at Grace Baptist Church, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. If you're visiting here with us today, we're glad that you're here, but you've picked up in the middle of a long series. And for the last, I'll try to bring you up to speed a little bit. For the last month or so, the Israelites have been in a very precarious situation. And it was a situation of their own making. Because as the Lord God was meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, the same Lord, by the way, that had miraculously rescued this people from their oppression in Egypt, the same Lord who had split the Red Sea in two so that his people could walk safely across, and at the same time he drowns Pharaoh and their army, the same Yahweh that was leading this people and feeding this people as they made their way through the wilderness to a land that he was bringing them into, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that he had promised to give them as their inheritance. As that God was meeting with Moses on the mountain to give the people his law and his instructions for building a place for him to dwell right there in their midst, these people hastily built a golden calf, and they fell down on their faces and worshiped that golden calf and proclaimed it to be the God who had rescued them from the land of Egypt. Well, such treason understandably kindles the burning wrath of the one true and living God. And he threatened to consume the people in his just anger. And he would have, if it wasn't for the empathetic and the effective intercession of a mediator. The man Moses prayed to the Lord and interceded many times on behalf of this people. And it was proving to be effective. But still, and I think Blues Traveler would agree, the situation seems most precarious. We've been wondering for the last number of weeks, what is the state of God's relationship with Israel now? And when are they going to be moving forward? And when they do, if they do, who's going to be leading them? Is God going to be going with them? What are the plans for the tabernacle? All of this time and energy that we spent looking at the details of the tabernacle, what's the fate of that going to be now in light of the sin? And underlying all of this, what is the fate of the covenant that God has graciously made with this people? I mean, besides being shattered in a million pieces at the base of the mountain, whether or not that covenant is going to continue, that should not be taken for granted. It should be taken for granted, but we're wondering what's the fate of all of this. We've been wondering, but we don't have to wonder any longer, because in Exodus chapter 34, we have what we might call Covenant 2.0. Covenant 2.0. I think it'll be good for us to take a closer look at it, because in discovering different aspects of this covenant update, if that's the word, a number of characteristics of God, this great God that we've been trying to get to know, I think a number of characteristics about that God will come to the fore. They're going to be highlighted for us. And therefore, we can come to know him better and love him and trust him and worship him. So we'll want to notice four things, if time permits, four things about this covenant, and each of them serving to highlight a particular perfection of the Lord. I'll give you the first one now so you can get a feel for the pattern. To start, we want to see the context of this covenant. The context of the covenant, and this is going to highlight for us, I hope, the grace of God. The context of the covenant highlights for us the grace of God. Now, I asked Caleb to just go back and read from the beginning of this chapter, even though we already covered some of it last week. And I asked him to do that because it's always good for us to understand passages in their context. And last week, we looked at God's answer to Moses' request to see his glory. And this week, we're talking about a covenant renewal. So last week, show me your glory. This week, a covenant renewal, perhaps. But it would be a mistake for us to see these as two different topics, two totally separate sermons, two unrelated issues. No, notice that in the context, these two topics are totally intertwined. And I'll just give you the flyover so that you can see this. You can follow along with your eyes as I just point out that at the end of chapter 33, Moses makes that big ask. And the Lord describes how he plans to accommodate that request to see his glory. But then, notice this, that before God reveals his glory, which is his goodness, we come to find out, we have, at the beginning of chapter 34, instructions to Moses about cutting new stone tablets and ascending Mount Sinai for the receiving of the law. And then in verses 6 to 9, we have that beautiful description of the glory and of the grace and of the goodness of God, where he declares himself to be the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And then in verses 10 to 18, you have a sampling of the laws that are part of this renewed covenant. Finally, in verses 29 and following, there's a description of the afterglow of Moses' encounter with the glory and the goodness of God, and how the people of Israel see it on Moses' face as he instructs them about the law. So that's kind of an overview of this chapter. And I hope that you notice just how the narrative is going back and forth between the covenant renewal and Moses' experience of God's glory. And these two strands are woven together so that the actual structure of the text shows us the point. The point is that the glory of God is his goodness. It's his compassion, it's his mercy, it's his slowness to anger, his quickness to forgive. In a word, God's glory is his grace towards sinners. And a prime example of that grace is happening at this very moment, and that is that the Lord is instituting covenant 2.0. There's a Don Carson hymn that we sing here at Grace Baptist Church from time to time, and it's called To the Praise of His Glorious Grace. And really, it's a reflection on Ephesians chapter 1, but the second verse of that poem refers, I think, in the first instance to the fall of Genesis 3, but I think it could very easily apply to the golden calf and its aftermath. Do you recall these lines? With despicable self-love and rage, we rebelled and fell under the curse. Yet God did not rip out the page and destroy all those who love the perverse. No, he chose us to make a new race to the praise of his glorious grace. It is a marvel, I hope you'll agree with me, that human beings, stiff-necked sinners, and treasonous rebels such as we are not wiped off the face of the planet. It's a wonder that we haven't been discontinued, like so many failed and broken apps and programs. Instead of ripping out the page, the Lord graciously re-enters into a covenant with his people, with this people. The whole context is designed to highlight the glorious grace of our God. We're meant to wonder and marvel, to ask, rhetorically, of course, as the prophet Micah once did, who is a God like you? Who is a God like this who pardons iniquity and passes over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever. Because he delights in steadfast love, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Brothers and sisters, isn't that our testimony as well? Can you testify today that that is your story? That all of our lives are set in the context of grace? We've come into this place today, and we've come like we've come every Sunday up to this point, and like we'll probably come next week, which is weak and weary, worn out by our sin. We are stiff-necked sinners. We've committed, even this week, the worst kind of sin. And I'm not talking about theft and murder and any of those big, dark, bad ones that immediately spring to mind. I'm talking about the kind of sin that you commit, any kind of sin that you commit when you know better, when you know exactly what you're doing. This is what the Puritans called high-handed sin, sinning with a high hand. It's when you know the right thing to do and you refuse to do it. We sin. It's what we do. It's who we are. And yet he welcomes us. He loves us. Our God forgives us time and time again. We can say he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Those are the precious words of Psalm 103, which actually quotes Exodus 34. And on this Father's Day, I can't help but quote just a little bit more from Psalm 103. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows our weaknesses even better than we do. And that doesn't lead to his anger. It leads to his compassion, his mercy, and his grace, which we are utterly dependent on. He is a good, good father, wouldn't you say? And isn't it your testimony that all of your life he has been faithful? He's been so, so good for my whole life. That's my testimony. My whole life has been played out in the context of the unfailing goodness and grace of God. If I was to ever write the story of my life, I'm prepared to shamelessly steal from John Bunyan and from the title of his autobiography. His was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, or, they always had alternate titles, A Brief Relation of the Exceeding Mercy of God in Christ to His Poor Servant, David Theobald. That's what my story is going to be called. Let's consider next the creativity of the covenant. The creativity of the covenant. And this is going to highlight for us the work of the Lord. Look again at verse 10 with me. This is the focus for this point, just one verse, verse 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as has not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." Now, as we'll see in a few minutes, there's lots of ways that Covenant 2.0 is identical to Covenant 1.0. You'll hear a lot in this chapter that we first heard, and most of the time verbatim, in the Exodus 20s, especially maybe Exodus 23. But verse 10 here is new and it's unique. I don't think we've come across this before. Technically, it's a sort of preamble to the covenant wherein, you know, the overlord is giving a preview of the blessings that will accrue to those who are faithful to the relationship. That's technically what's happening here. But notice what the Lord says about these blessings. First, he calls them marvels. In other words, what the Lord is planning to do is going to blow your socks off. I think that's a translation somewhere. It should be, if it's not. And that actually, think about the larger context of Exodus. That is quite a statement. When you think of the events of the Exodus, the great and mighty things that God did to free this people. I'm talking about the plagues and all of the miracles associated with that. I'm talking about the Passover and the Red Sea Road and all of it. These marvels have actually become stereotypical. They're like classic examples in Scripture of the great power and might of God. The great and mighty works of the Lord. If you want to talk about those, you're going to be talking about the events of the Exodus. But in the preamble to Covenant 2.0, the Lord God is basically saying, "You ain't seen nothing yet." That's quite a statement, given the context of his great work in the Exodus, but it's even more astounding given the context of creation. And I'm talking about the creation of the world. Now, on the one hand, I think I notice in the Lord's words here that there is a sort of polemic against idolatry. So this is like a slam on all of the nations of the world that have these idols and these false gods, small g gods. And I think the Lord is saying something very strongly against them. He says, I'm fixing to do stuff. Sorry, I've got my in-laws here from the south, so I got to translate a little bit for them. I'm fixing to do stuff that has not been seen among the nations. Their gods don't do any of this kind of stuff, chiefly because their gods are no gods. They can't do anything because they are nothing. So the works of the Lord that God is previewing here clearly beat the work of the small g gods in the rest of the world, but they also beat his own work. I think that's what he's saying. Even the great work of creation, that's the language that the Lord uses here, the word to create. You have to, when you're reading it in this portion of Scripture, you have to go back and think about the creation of the world and everything in it. And the Lord is saying to this people that he's about to do marvels that surpass even creation. You think making the sun and the moon and the stars out of nothing is a great work of the Lord? Well, baby, you just ain't seen nothing yet. So we're dying to know, what is it, Lord? What are you fixing to do? What are these great works, these marvels that you're going to create as you fulfill this covenant. And unfortunately, he doesn't tell us specifics. But I think there are some strong hints here. And the biggest clues come from the prepositions. Notice that we're still in verse 10. God first says that he will do all of these wonders before the people. And that's the preposition, before the people. So he's going to, all of these great works are going to be done before their very eyes, in their presence. They're all going to behold the wonderful works of God. But by the end of the verse, we're getting even warmer, I think. The preposition that's used there at the end of the verse is with. In other words, these marvels are not going to be primarily what the Lord does for the people of Israel. And usually that occurs by what he does against other people, like the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites in verse 11. That's not it. The Lord says, it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. It seems like the greatest thing, the greatest work that the Lord could ever do and is promising to do is something done with his people, something done to this people, something done in this people. Now, at this point in time, the people of God are described in verse 9, just right before this, as stiff-necked, full of iniquity and sin. And I think we can agree that describes us pretty good, too. But the Lord is promising here to do something marvelous with them. To drive out the warring Hittite is one thing. To deal with the wandering heart is just on another level. But this is what our covenant Lord delights to do. And this truth, I think, really ought to calibrate our expectations of life. It ought to really teach us how to pray properly. And I want you to hear me correctly. I'm not suggesting that we should never be concerned about our circumstances, or that we should never pray that the Lord would graciously change those circumstances or conquer them. But I think verses like this, and we encounter them much more often in Scripture perhaps than we would like, verses like these help us to understand that the Lord is truly more interested in changing us than changing our circumstances. The Lord is much more invested in conquering our hearts. That's the marvelous work that he is up to. And so if we are going to truly pray according to the will of God, then we should spend more time. I'm not saying exclusive time, but I'm saying I think to be in line with God's own heart and desire for us, we ought to be spending much more time begging him to do marvelous things with us, rather than for us. These creative acts are going to occur in Covenant 2.0, and all of it is going to highlight the glorious work of the Lord. In the third place, this covenant also contains commands that highlight the word of the Lord. What we have here in the middle of the chapter is a rather large section detailing all of the stipulations of this covenant. These are commands that the people must keep to keep up their end of the bargain. If they're going to enjoy all of the blessings of belonging, this is what they must do. These are laws that describe in great detail what it looks like very practically to love the Lord, their God, and to love their neighbor. So this is a big section, but I want to just remark that it's not nearly as big as it possibly could be. And I'm sure that most of you will remember that those law commands of Covenant 1.0, they took up multiple chapters from Exodus 20 onwards. We spent weeks months, I'm sure. I lose track of time, but we spent a lot of time looking at all of the stipulations, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the various case law and case studies that followed. And that could have easily been reproduced here. Instead, what we have is a sort of mashup. We have various laws kind of picked here and there from the original covenant. And as I said earlier, most of them are quoted to us verbatim. But it is enough of a sampling to make the point that every last jot and tittle of this law is still required. The demands of God's righteousness are unchanged. God's word still stands. Now, when it comes to apps and app updates, I suggested earlier that updates are often just kind of a tacit admission on the part of the developer that something went wrong on their end. They failed to foresee something. They over-designed, maybe they under-designed a feature. Updates sometimes remove privileges that users had in previous versions because that privilege was abused or whatever. I hope it's clear to you that in the case of Covenant 2.0, nothing was wrong with the design or the designer. The last few chapters have left no doubt that this thing has crashed and burned because of the end users. But given the weakness of the people, you might have expected that the Lord God would just, you know, do like teachers do sometimes this time of year. You know, they kind of get graded as well. And your performance is a reflection of their performance. And sometimes, if the whole class does terribly on a test, maybe your teacher will get via retest. And when you get these rare retests, you know, you notice that the questions are not nearly as hard as the previous version. For some reason, it's a lot easier this time around. And in the same way, you might think that Covenant 2.0 might have enhanced user functionality by softening some of the requirements. But that's not at all what you'll find. You find that the Word of God stands unchanged. You'll discover that His righteous requirements remain. If there's any changes that you see, it may just be changes in the wording and changing in the emphasis, because the people's ears, I think, need to perk up at certain points of God's law after this golden calf incident. In particular, they need to be reminded in very strong terms about the first and second commandments. These are the commandments that Israel so quickly and flagrantly broke. And now that they've demonstrated their proneness to idolatry, that their hearts are ready to fall into it just like that, it's necessary for the Lord to elaborate on those points. So look, for example, in verses 11 to 17, the Lord promises to drive out the Amorites, the Canaanites, et al. But there's a human responsibility here too. Israel needs to drive these people out. And Israel needs to be very careful that they completely destroy all of their false religion, all of the gods of these nations. And that's because the Lord knows that their tendency, our tendency, is going to be to cohabitate, to enter into a covenant with these other nations and other peoples, and to make peace with them, and to play nice with them. And eventually they'll intermarry and they'll commingle their DNA and their gods and their religion. And it wouldn't be long before Israel would be right back where it was 5 minutes ago, whoring after false gods. And you might be shocked at the strong language of Scripture talking about whoring. Well, you'll notice that the language of covenants is often the language of relationships, the language of marriage. In fact, that is kind of our closest real life example to a covenant. When you enter into a covenant with someone that you're marrying, you are making sacred promises. And that covenant that you make is exclusive. It's exclusive. There is to be no other parties that enter into that relationship. And if there's any inkling of that with your spouse, or if she has any inkling of that with you, there's a righteous sort of jealousy that rises up, because she has exclusive claims on you and you have exclusive claims on her. Often we think jealousy is a bad thing, but I'm suggesting to you that in a covenant relationship, jealousy is exactly proper. And God doesn't shy away from that word. He says, that's my name. I am a jealous God. And that means that he desires and he demands that he have the exclusive loyalty of his people. They're not to go whoring after other nations' gods. And what it's going to take for them is to cut that off and to deal decisively with that. There's no room in theology for throupling. Now, how about you? And let me ask you, young people, you kids, as you stand at the end of another school year, are you more like your Savior than you were in September? Or do you look and sound and act a lot more like your friends who don't even know the Lord? Have you been an influence on them, or have they been an influence on you? And the problem that we have, this is the problem that I had when I was a kid, when I was in school. I wanted to have my hand in both worlds, my feet in both worlds. I loved the church. I loved hearing about the Lord, but I also loved my friends, and the world had such a strong attraction to me. I felt pulled constantly in that direction. But I realized by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit that that is spiritual adultery, and the Lord will have none of it. The Lord desires to have your exclusive heart. And that requires that you do war with worldly influence. You need to know yourself. You need to know what your temptation is, what the danger is, and you have to deal decisively by the grace of God with that danger. But be encouraged. And I'm not just speaking to kids. I'm speaking to all of us as we make our way through the world, in the workplace, as we watch television and engage in all of these things, and we feel that draw. We have to be ruthless. It's warfare. It's the war for our soul, and God demands all of our hearts. But be encouraged. Let me say this. Be encouraged. Don't forget the preamble. The Lord has undertaken to do a marvelous work with you. If you're his, then he is in the process, which he will surely complete, of changing you bit by bit into the image of his precious Son. And that leads us to the fourth and final thing that we want to see about this covenant 2.0. I'll have to deal with this much more briefly than I wish I had some more time with you, but I want to give you maybe just a taste of this. And forgive me, I made a mistake in the digital bulletin and also in the physical bulletin. This last point here should read the covering of the covenant. The covering of the covenant. And this is going to highlight the glory of the Lord. Now, I'm talking about this section here at the end, verses 29 to 35. It's very interesting note, isn't it, about the brightness of Moses' face after this encounter. And this is something new. This is a new feature, I think, here. Moses, we've seen Moses before in the presence of the Lord many times before this, and no mention really has been made of the afterglow, the after effect, but it is made here. But this is not just physical, okay? This is not just due to Moses' encounter with the glorious God. You can maybe get a small picture of what this is like, I guess. You can probably tell if you looked around, the people that were on the shingling crew that reshingled the pavilion yesterday. And you'll know that by their bright, glowing faces. It was a beautiful day for work, a very sunny day. And you'll be able to identify those folks just physically by their appearance. And that's partly what's going on. It's like the Shekinah glory of the Lord is rubbing off. It's now being reflected in Moses' face, but it's not just physical. Okay, and I know that because it hasn't been mentioned before. And the people haven't noticed it before. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which Glenn read for us earlier in the service, Paul picks up on this portion of Scripture. And he picks up on the fact that the glory that's seen on Moses' face was the glory that accompanied the giving of Covenant 2.0. Yes, it's the glory of God, but the glory of God is seen in the goodness of God and in the grace of God, and it is the grace and mercy of God to give this sinful people a renewed covenant. And that seems to be what is new and what is most bright and shining about what's going on here. Look, in Exodus 34, both in verse 32 and in verse 34, it mentions that the people see the brightness when Moses is relaying to them what God has commanded on Mount Sinai. And this shows us that the Apostle Paul is just a masterful exegete. And he's noticed that the radiant glory has to do with the proclamation of this covenant. But living on the other side of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul can speak of a greater covenant, a new covenant. Can we call it Covenant 3.0? This is a final covenant, and it's made with the blood of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he put forward, who gave to this world out of great love and compassion and mercy. Because he is rich and abounding in steadfast faithfulness and loving kindness, he gives to us his Son to live among us in this broken and cursed world. And then to go to a cross and to die, not for his sins, but for mine. For every law of God that I have ever broken. For my heart that is pulled constantly by the world and so dishonors and whores after another, that sin is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he dies in my place and suffers the wrath of God that ought to have been coming on me because of that sin, but it came on him in my place. And so that I can be, by faith in Jesus Christ and in his finished work, I can be fully forgiven of that sin. I can be entered now into a relationship with my Creator and my God with nothing between us, because all has been paid, all has been forgiven through the blood of Christ. It's a new covenant that he makes with us, and it's on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, the Apostle Paul can speak of this new covenant as coming with an even greater glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, we read, "For if what was being brought to an end, namely covenant 2.0, came with so much glory that Moses' faith," I'll quote from the verse, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory?" And he's arguing there is a certain glory to the covenant 2.0, such that Moses' face had to be covered so he wouldn't blind the people. He's protecting the people from it. But how much more is the glory of this covenant made by the blood of Christ? You would think that we would need to be fully covered so that there's no amount of brightness that would affect us, but it's quite the opposite. We can now behold the glory of God with unveiled face because we have that boldness to enter into the very presence of God, knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that Christ has paid in full the debt that we owe. And so we all, Paul says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Be encouraged, friends, because if you are in Christ and if he is your Savior, then your Father and your God is involved in the marvelous work. He's doing something in you and with you and to you that has never been seen before. He's transforming you into the glorious likeness of his Son. And I want to encourage you, as I encourage myself, to just yield to the work that he's doing and to forsake sin and to forsake the world and to give your heart fully to Christ, who has died for you, and to the Father who is transforming you. And all of this comes from the Spirit who is sanctifying us. We thank the Lord for his word and for his work. We pray that the Lord receive all of the glory that comes from such a display of his goodness. Amen.